Yes. Do I say thank you? I don't know. Not sure. All right. I need you now to take out your outline for this evening, which has been given to you. If you have one from last week, you're going to need that. We have some unfinished business. Don't we? Yes. We have no extras from last week, so you'll just have to, I'll put it up the outline for you on the screen. We're going to the book of Ezekiel. How fast can you get there tonight? Good. Okay, but you don't go there right away. I need you to go to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings, the 24th chapter. And I'm going to begin to read with minimal comment here at verse 8. 2 Kings. Now I know who you are, those of you who don't like history. I have a network. It gets back to me. But I'm not intimidated by you. I know something that hopefully you'll find out. That if you don't appreciate history, you are going to miss out on some wonderful lessons in the Word of God. The Bible is written in the context of history. How else could it be? It's important. And of course, the Bible is a great book of science, too. If you're not interested in science, you wouldn't be interested in the Bible. And both of these are of the utmost importance in the way in which the history and the science is recorded in the Bible. You can't say that the Bible is, if it has historical errors or if it's scientifically just a little off-center, so what? It's, after all, isn't it the message of the cross the most important thing? And we don't need to worry about this fine-tuning. Oh, you think that way, huh? Well, I'll give you a verse. It's got some history in it, and it's got some science in it. Let's see how that philosophy would apply. Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 24 and beginning at verse 8. All right, got three dates for you. Three dates. Now, you can't take these dates out, but I want you to listen to them and mark them down. 605, 596, or excuse me, 597 and 586. Those three dates. B.C. 605. There was a knock at the door, at Israel's door, at Jerusalem's door. And guess who was at the door? The big bad wolf. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And a few thousand Babylonian troops. This was the beginning of the end for what Israel thought. Let me rephrase that. This was the beginning of the end. Because the disciplinary hand of God was coming upon His people. Well, though, that moment resulted in some exiles being taken away. And it meant that Israel would have to serve in sort of a vassal relationship to Babylon. That is, they couldn't call all the shots anymore. But time went by. About 8 years. 597. By this time, there is a king in Israel. His name is Jehoiakim, who has come and he's gone off the scene. He died and his son takes his place. And his name is Jehoiachin. And he's just a bit uppity. Well, you can forget a lot in 8 years. And out of sight, out of mind. There weren't any Babylonian troops at the bank directing traffic with barracks outside town. You just send some money off every so often. So they got a little uppity. You're ready for verse 8, 597. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem.
And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captives and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile and to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. That's the year 597. You know who was in that group? Ezekiel. He went out with them. Well, time passed. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. Finally, we come to the year 586, 11 years. And guess what? Israel has forgotten again. Oh, that short memory. And at this time, when the idea passed to a king, crossed his mind, King Zedekiah, when it crossed his mind that maybe Egypt could be one in whom he could rely and could get out of this vassal relationship to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. He brought his army back, took Zedekiah out in the courtyard, took all of his sons, killed every one of them right in his sight, butchered them, decapitated them. And then, immediately after he had done that, he blinded Zedekiah. The last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. The temple was destroyed. The walls were torn down. The glory days were certainly over. What I have described to you from 605 to 597 to 586, that's the life and times of Ezekiel. That's the time of turmoil and unrest and upheaval in which Ezekiel prophesied to the exiles up in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. But that's the setting for his work of prophecy. Let's come back and do this. I've got to bring you up to Ezekiel 1 and our verse 4 for this evening. But let's pray before we can go. We need to go back over just a couple of more matters. But I want God the Spirit to take his word and make it light in your heart. I want it to light there, and I want it, God, to do a work in your heart, in my heart, through this passage. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that in your rule and your power by your Holy Spirit, that you would remove any disinterest which we show at this moment. If we're preoccupied with anything else, oh Lord, we pray that you will take these minds that so quickly run away to other thoughts and daydreaming so that we can concentrate fully upon the mirror of the Word so that we want to hear what you have for us in the wheels, in this picture of the throne chariot, your throne chariot. Teach us, O Lord, we need to hear from you tonight. We desperately need this word from you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's where we were. We saw through these various, I've got the wrong transparency up there. I need to get this other one for you. One thing that got me so carried away and excited about this was my art department came through for me, and I know what's coming up just a little bit later, and that's what I wanted to bring to your attention. So hold on. Let me get this set out for you. And I want you to... here I am. Here's that background that we needed. Ezekiel was written by a prophet priest who was a captive in Babylon. Ezekiel emphasized the glory of God in his prophecy. You can see this phrase over 19 times in the book. You remember what we said last week regarding the glory of God? That what is the purpose of Ezekiel the prophet through this lengthy book and all of his prophecies is to bring Israel's attention fully upon God, and that God is working out his purposes. He knows what he's doing. The right thing is being done. Wouldn't you need to know that, given the scenario of events that I just walked you through from 605 to 596 to 580 or 597 to 586 and the upheaval of life and the loss of everything which you would have counted as your history and where your roots would have been in your home and your family. I mean, everything. Your civilization as you knew it collapsed. Wouldn't you have needed this? Well, this is where we find the great emphasis in the book of Ezekiel. And then, in the third place, and I don't believe we had come to this point, let's look at it for just a moment. There is a plan to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is laid out according to really two great movements in the book. You may have a Bible which has an outline in it which sets this all for you. You may want to mark it in your Bible. The plan is the first 32 chapters. We find that Jerusalem, the anticipation, is the fall of the city. Why? Because up to the year 586, up to that year, there was still this lingering conviction, misguided as it was, ill-founded. And don't forget that the prophets, and I should say that Ezekiel begins to prophesy, he prophesies that this fall is going to come, but there are those who still believe that this just could not happen to Jerusalem. God would not let it happen. He would not allow this city and the temple and the walls to come crumbling down. God just wouldn't do that. This is a city in which God has dwelt. Would he wouldn't let it happen. Ezekiel's mouth was shut, according to verse 26 of chapter 3, that it was shut in the sense that he couldn't speak of promises. He only could speak of coming judgment. And then in the second half of the book, 33 to 48, Jerusalem is going to be restored. So his mouth is open. He can talk about the future and the glory of God, which will come back and rest upon his city and his people and that temple. He will speak of that, particularly in chapters 40 to 48. And then finally, in Ezekiel, we see some very important themes, and I want to be brief with these, but I don't want to be so brief as to that you would miss the direction these themes are going to carry us through the book. You will find these six themes running through the book of Ezekiel. You may want to put them in the margin or write them there on your notes, but here's what you would find. If you could work some sort of computer through this book, and you would ask it, show me what are those continuing truths that reverberate through this book. How would you rate them, or how would you draw them all together in view of the hundreds of truths that are alluded to in this book of Ezekiel? Here are the six theological themes that tie the book together. And this, then, is the unique contribution of the book of Ezekiel. I've told you this with regard to other books that you would consider and when you study in the Scriptures, going through verse by verse. Every book of the Bible has its own special contribution. And here it is in Ezekiel. The holiness of and transcendence of God is a decided emphasis in this book. You would expect this from a priest, wouldn't you? Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet priest. He's concerned with the holiness of God. Well, that was the particular domain and responsibility of a priest. You're going to find in the book of Ezekiel focus upon jealousy, divine jealousy, the concern for foreign nations in chapter 25 to 32. You're going to find an emphasis on mercy and wrath, the restored temple being necessary for declaring God's holiness to a world. Ezekiel doesn't leave us in sadness and disappointment. Ezekiel is going to leave us with a sense of expectation that God's holiness and His rule over this world will one day be a reality on this earth in a very specific way. Another theme you will find in the book is the sinfulness of humanity. That the nation is so sinful that the Lord departed from the temple. What a section, chapters 8 and 9 and 10. What a picture. The holy Shekinah glory cloud hovering over the Holy of Holies. And you see it in that section, lifting up, going out to the threshold of the temple, hesitating, going out to the courtyard, and then moving up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then whoosh, gone. God removed the manifested aspect of His presence in the midst of Israel. He removed it. The sinfulness of humanity. There's a fascinating parable you'll find in Ezekiel 16, where God likens Israel to a child that He finds out in bloody rags left alongside of the road, abandoned. And He took this child and He cleaned this child and He watched the child, this beautiful young girl, grow into womanhood. And then when He clothes her and she's beautiful, she's been fed well, taken care of, and she's dressed beautifully, and the jewelry that adorns her is just magnificent. And then she decides that she wants to be a full-time prostitute. Oh, that parable had all kind of impact. That is the picture of Israel. God's loving care, but her wayward heart, and how He becomes ultimately the wounded parent for what His child has done, Israel, what she has done. Another theme that you'll see in the book of Ezekiel is the inevitability of judgment. The inevitability of judgment. That you're going to find a resounding condemnation of the false prophets in this book. There were those who thought they were Ezekiel's competitors, and they had a message that was soothing to everyone. Jerusalem's going to be safe. You'll see this in chapters 13 and 14. Say, don't worry, folks. Don't worry. All of this gloom and doom that you're hearing, things are going to be better. But what we'll learn from the book of Ezekiel is that judgment is not reserved for the ungodly and the unbeliever alone. God comes after His people. He deals with us with a judgment that is special. We're going to see that in Ezekiel 1. The fourth emphasis in this book, this theme, is the individual responsibility. This book is perhaps best known. At least this is one of the themes that comes often in my mind when I think of the book of Ezekiel, is that individual responsibility. In Ezekiel 18, you find the sour grapes problem in Israel. The nation of Israel was blaming its sorrow and its tragedy and its troubles upon God. Well, they were doing it indirectly, and that they were saying that they were simply suffering the consequences of what their ancestors had done, and said, "What have we done? This is mom and daddy and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and it's their fault, and God's not being fair with us because He's disciplining us for what they did." Well, He holds their feet to the fire in Ezekiel 18. God holds each generation responsible for what they choose to do. Now, there is this theme that goes with it, that yes, consequences of previous generations do come down and are there for us to deal with. Aren't they? You can identify them in your home. As a matter of fact, if you're wise, you had better identify those consequences that have come down through the generations and have landed at your doorstep. Why? because this makes you helpless and you're a victim? No! You need God's grace so you can break the chain. Do you know? I've identified in my family a chain. I can go back to not only my grandfather, but my great-grandfather on my father's side of the family, where there is a pattern of drunkenness and alcohol. Addiction coming down three and four generations. One thing that that impresses upon me, dear God, protect me. I do not want the evil one to have the next generation, or my children, or my children's children, which I'm living to see, by God's grace. That's taught in the book of Ezekiel, that principle. In the next place, there is the hope of restoration. Chapters 33 through 48. One day, the true shepherd, the Messiah, is going to come to lead his people Israel. It's in this section that he predicts the return from captivity, the spiritual renewal of the people, the reunification of the nation, the rebuilding of the temple, the reapportionment of the land, and the building of a new Jerusalem. And Ezekiel closes on this focus, with his focus on hope and looking to the future, that God has not abandoned you forever. And then finally, God's redemptive purpose, that even in the discipline, as God has to come looking for Israel, it's redemptive in purpose. And He administers discipline, the spanking, the judgment on His people because He loves them and He wants to bring them to His loving purpose for them. It's always, we must always see, that's the motive. That's God's motive for His action on behalf of His people. Now, are you ready for the book of Ezekiel? Could I stop and ask if you have a question about anything before we get to the big thunderstorm? Any question about this background? All right, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, I'm going to need to do this. I'm going to read through this chapter, and I'm going to make just a few comments, because this will then save me some time as we go through the specific application. But I want you to follow with me carefully as I read, with a few comments, this scene. Now, you're going to have to do this while I read this. Did anybody read it this week? Well, you don't need to raise your hand. Oh, good, one did. I hope you read it. Try to get these things together. I've got my art department working a little bit this week, and we've come up with a picture. It's hard to put this. I mean, my hat goes off to anyone who makes an attempt to picture this, because this is more functional in purpose than it is giving detailed description. It's showing how the wheels and the cherubim and the wings and the fire and, well, all of this, how it functions. All right. Now, glue your eyes real tight. I'm going to read. And I'm going to make a few comments as we go along, and then we'll come back and put it together. Ezekiel says, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and it's in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." All right, here's what you... Now, you're going to have to switch it to technicolor now. All right, no blacks and whites here. Get your mind in technicolor. Now, Ezekiel is receiving this vision in Babylon. So it's going to be about Jerusalem, but it's in Babylon. Do you know what happens in Babylon in July? Thunderstorms, just like they happen here in Georgia. Did you see one this week? We've had some good ones this week. This week, they've been coming up from over here to the northeast and been working their way down to the southwest. Kind of catch some of us off guard. We hear that thunder usually over in that direction. We figure, well, the storm's already passed. It's gone out that way. Gets dark. While we were getting ready, we were taking a little walk last night. One of these came up. All of a sudden, the wind started blowing and the thunder, or as Melanie calls it, the caca. I don't know how she gets out of thunder, but she sure gets scared, I'll tell you that. And the lightning, this is what he sees. He sees this thunderstorm. The thunderstorm approaches. And there is the brilliance of the light in the cloud formation is so brilliant that the whole cloud just lights up. You ever seen lightning like that? It just illuminates. And he describes this brightness. It's like glowing metal. It's a shining substance. All of this now, here are symbols of judgment. That's what's going on. These are symbols. And the storm is coming. Oh, it's interesting that it comes from what direction? The north. The reference point here on the compass is Jerusalem, though Ezekiel's in Babylon. Where will the great storm come? It'll be those barrel-chested Babylonian warriors coming in, horse and rider and foot soldier, coming in to wreak havoc with the city. Not many days hence. That's why the storm's coming out of the north. Now we get our introduction to the cherubim. Now I can see what I'm doing because as I'm reading this, and I had to figure out a plan as I work through this, and I think I'm going to change my plan right here in midstream. I want you to see this because I may not be able to get back to this the rate I'm going with this. In this vision, Ezekiel experienced a theophany. This is a theophany, a manifestation of God. It's not unusual for God to manifest His presence in a storm. You find this in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. You find it in the book of Job. This frequently happens. God shows Himself in the storm. Storms have a way of getting our attention. That's what I was referring to in the bulletin, the little blurb. You ever watched? This is one of my favorite free entertainment. To stand in a safe place and watch a storm out over the water in the evening. The lightning. Whew. Beautiful sight. Better than any 4th of July anywhere man-made. Well, here's the theophany. And the revelation of God came in this great thunderstorm. And we shouldn't be surprised to find fire because it's used as a symbol of God's presence and judgment. It's the refining element of it. The effect of purifying, purging, sifting out. We're not surprised at that. We find that as an integrating theme when it comes to judgment in the Bible, the use of fire. Then we get this overview, which I'm walking you through, an overview of the vision of the glory of God. And we have these four living creatures now that are very strange. But they have a unique role in this vision. Here they are. And within it, there were figures, forms. This is the Hebrew word demuth. It occurs in Genesis 1 in 26. Spirit beings, whenever they make their appearance in the Bible, even God, when He makes His appearance, it's in a form. It's not some mass, some undefined mass of personality, but the personality and the essence of the person is in a form, resembling four living creatures. Now, you must key on these words, resemble and likeness, through this passage. Why? Because what Ezekiel is telling us through these symbols is that this is like that, but it's not that. So you get the point. This is a symbol. He's not seeing God, but he's seeing that which represents. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, standing upright. And their feet were like a calf's hoof, rounded, smooth. And they gleamed like burnished bronze, highly polished, just glistening. You guys ever take ROTC or in the military, you had to get that brass shined up. Remember the old blitz cloth you had to use on that? Just really get it shinier it could get, the more you could impress the inspecting officer. Well, this is what he sees. It's like a mirror. It's so shiny. Their wings touched, or under their wings on the four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So what is pictured here then? Here are these cherubim. That is what they're going. That is what they are. The highest order of angelic creatures, cherubim. Cherub is the singular. Cherubim, plural. What they are is they are equipped uniquely for their assigned task. We're going to see that their activity reminded God's people of His relationship to creation. Hang on to these three factors. We're going to go in further to get the characteristics of them, but that's the way they're going to function. And through a special miracle of modern technology, we found some print plates of this actual scene, and I have the picture for you tonight in color. It's faded a bit, but through modern technology, I have a picture of this. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. And on the right, and on the face, a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. So here is this creature with wings, four wings. And now the face of a man, an eagle, and a lion, and a bull. Significance? I think this. That these are picturing the highest form of life in each category. The ultimate point of God's creation in His creatures would be man. The highest form in the bird world, the eagle. The domesticated animal, the bull. Lion, king of the beast. The strongest and to represent all creation. That's what they're there for. To represent the totality of creation. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. So what they did then at this point is they functioned then like a box. They created a box. And they're covering their body in reverence, in modesty, because of the function that they're performing. The effect was then to create a box and to show reverence. And each went straight forward, and wherever the Spirit, that ought to be capital S. This is Ruach, that is the word for Spirit in the Old Testament. Sometimes it can be human spirit, sometimes it can be a disposition, sometimes, and I think here it's referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. In the context, in referring to Him twice more in verse 19 and 20, here is the Spirit of God directing them in their activity. Now, be patient here. It's not fully together yet. We're just putting a piece of the puzzle in at a time. So you say, well, where is He going with this? What's the point? And if time's going to allow us, I hope it'll come together and you'll see what through these symbols God is telling Ezekiel, and which is to go to the nation at that critical time, what God is telling them. And it's not just a message for 597 B.C. Beloved, it's a message you can take home and you can take it to the bank. All right? Verse 13. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, glowing embers. I think you're speaking of God's judgment, His judgment on Judah. Like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and the lightning was flashing from the fire. I mean, so they were moving just like flashes of lightning. I mean, some kind of a laser show. They were moving so quickly. Like the living beings ran, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Rapid movement. That's the picture. All right? Do you have it so far? How is that little TV screen working in your mind? You got it? Now we go to the wheels. The four wheels. He says, and now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. So around this box of four cherubim, with these four different faces upon them, each looking straight ahead, the head never needed to turn, and with these winged creatures, with the wings touching one another, with the box, beside each of them, there were these huge wheels, two of them, on each side, perpendicular to one another. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, or chrysolite, as I think you have in the NIV. This is sparkle with a yellow-green glow. And all four of them had the same form in their appearance and workmanship, being as if one wheel were within another. So here's the effect then at this point. The wheels then, they're going to give mobility to this chariot throne of God. It can go north, south, east, and west, and it doesn't have to pivot. There's no turning, no steering wheel on this chariot. It goes like, here it is. Picture. Like this. And in the midst of it, there are all of these glowing embers that are just firing off with flashes. With these creatures with the foreheads and the wings. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, oh, this thing really gets weird. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Eyes all around the rims of these wheels. And while they're going, let's put it back together. Flashes of lightning. And then eyes everywhere, looking. And whenever the living beings move, the wheels move with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Whenever the Spirit was about, wherever the Spirit, Holy Spirit, directing this movement, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close behind them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Let's add something now to this movement of thought regarding the wheels. Let's note that the mobility of the wheels is going to bring out something very important here. Mark this down. And I'm giving away some of the symbolism as I go along. I want to. So you'll appreciate what's happening with this. Israel understood this was not a picture of God, and it was representing truths about God. It's telling us something of what's going on in relation to His throne. And that's what this is, a throne chariot. Or chariot throne. And here are, I think, the three truths, among others, that are communicated in these wheels. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Omniscience, or omnipresence, the wheels moving. This entire object just goes here and there. And everywhere present. God is present in all places. Now, don't forget the background, the problem, the history. Don't forget your history. He's telling Israel, God is present in all places. God gets your undivided attention. You know that, don't you? You know that. He gets your undivided attention. Or you get His undivided attention, I should say. He's always aware and everywhere present. And then secondly, the omniscience of God. He knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. Omniscience. And omnipotence. It's the power to do everything that is in His rational and moral perfection God wills to do. That's omnipotence. Now, this omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence is communicated by the cherubim and this throne as it moves about. Oh, the throne. Where does that come from? Let's go further. And whenever those arose, they went. And whenever those stood still, they stood still. And whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And they're making this rumbling sound as they move along. Now you're ready for the third part of this vision. It's the platform itself. We got it? Here it is. The winged creatures, the cherubim, creating this box with the four heads, or the four spaces on the head, and moving. Eyes all around the rims. The wings covering their bodies. And above these cherubim is this expanse or platform. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse. Now, this is not an expanse of simply air. This is the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. The expanse was God created to divide the waters from the waters beneath, waters above, and there was a firmament. This is the word for firmament. It is a verb. The Hebrew verb means to beat, to stamp, to beat out, to spread out. So this is something that is seen. Well, he's going to tell you what it looks like. It's like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. This is like sparkling ice. That's what the platform resembled. That was above the cherubim, and which we're going to see is the support for what's on top of that, namely a throne. Let's go further. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters. The Hebrew here is very, very effective. It's Mayim Ravim. Has a little catchy sound to it. The Mayim Ravim. As they went, like the voice of the Almighty. Now what this sounded like, anyone camped out by a mountain stream and that just, you hear that rushing water just rolling over the rocks in the night? Well, that's this sound. I don't know how much of a lullaby this was, but this was like a mountain stream. He makes quite a point of this, that the sound, and he was as the voice of the Shaddai. That's the word for Almighty, Shaddai. Comes from an Akkadian word, which means mountain. Shaddai. I spent one morning this week working on this passage and coming to this, and I got in my automobile and was going down the road. I looked up in front of me, and there was this blue van headed downtown, and it was called the El Shaddai Mobile Car Wash. There in front of me. Oh, my. This is what he had in mind, but it was going somewhere, the El Shaddai Mobile Car Wash. But this is the word, Shaddai. And like the sound of an army camp, this is a noisy military encampment. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. The voice of God seated on the throne. So this awesome voice was God's voice. Now above the expanse, there was over their heads, there was something like something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. Now you ladies will really pick up on this. Some of you, you'd like to have a necklace of lapis lazuli. Matter of fact, I know some of you have them in your jewelry box. I know one does. Bluish in color, a favorite stone in the ancient world. In appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man, the likeness of a man on the throne. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, he's going to speak of the upper part of the body first, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. So the splendor of this is so magnificent, so powerful. He has to look down. He's forced to look down. It's like trying to look up at the sun. You know, they don't even try it, but you look up and you have to look down. It's just too much. Too much. It just causes you to look down. And as the appearance of the rainbow. What a scene. This rainbow now comes in. What could this be? Read on. Rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so the appearance of the surrounding radiance. This rainbow, which arcs over the throne, this is not really unfamiliar to you as if you're familiar with Revelation 3, 4. That 4 and 5, I should say. That is, it arcs over the throne. I think what is the radiance of the glory of God coming from the throne, the light that proceeds, is refracted then through the rainbow, and that's what a rainbow is, just refracting the light through drops of water. And, oh, there's a wonderful truth in that rainbow, isn't there? I'll come back to that. I hope I get time to do that. I've got to get through with this. Just one, we're almost there. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That is the most important phrase in this entire chapter. You've got to underscore it. You want to circle it. That's where he's been taking us. That's what you should focus on. That is its purpose. That is going to, there's that phrase I told you about. The glory of the Lord. The kavod Yehovah. Kavod, the Hebrew word for glory, means weighty, heavy. And here is the picture of God, who, you know, one who is weighty, heavy, one who has great personal worth and value. Oh, you see, it's God in His splendor and His majesty and all of the perfections of His character. And he has to see this. We don't know what to concentrate on in any moment here. The wings, the faces, the fire, the throne, the expanse. What is it? The rainbow. It's just all over the place, these beautiful colors. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. Now let's come back and let's try to put it together. And just got a few minutes remaining. And I want to try to, if I can find my picture. Yes, I found it. Let's look back, and with this, let's try to appreciate what this is communicating to us. What is God saying through this vision of the wheels and the cherubim? This picture, this the Almighty, the chariot of God, this chariot moving in all directions, the wheels. Now, my friend has the wheels laying down this way. Some believe that's the way they were. They were laying flush horizontal to the ground. Others have them working vertical. But the point is that you can go any direction with this thing. Any direction. What is the great message of this throne which he sees? I'll tell you what it is, and then let's break it down. This is, of course, the throne of God, set as it were like a chariot. Set upon this chariot that moves with the speed of light. And God's people need to see that in this storm, here is God right in the midst of it. Now, I may get too excited and carried away, so I better come back and do this methodically. Let me carry it through this way. Here it is. This message involves the following. The glory of God anticipates the coming judgment of God. That's what this is about. God is coming. He's in the midst of the army is going to march down from Babylon upon Jerusalem. And do you know what that's going to look like on first appearance? Just like your suffering and my suffering looks on first appearance. What is this? Where is God? This doesn't make sense. But God wants His people to know, in this case, as the suffering happens to be discipline, He wants them to know He's right in the middle of it. He's right in the middle of it. God does not disfellowship His children, but He does discipline them. Now, I know this is, this is scary. Is that all he's saying here? No, hold on. You know what is important here in this picture of coming judgment? The fire, the embers, the flashes of light. God is concerned about the purification of His people. I reference you here to 1 Peter in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. How that, where does judgment begin first? With the people of God. And that the wicked should take notice, because God is a holy God and He's concerned with refining and purifying and disciplining His people to conform them to the image of Christ. But He's going to come looking for those who are outside of Christ. And I'll tell you, there's an infinite gap between what is discipline of those that He loves and eternal judgment to those who reject His grace. Judgment's coming. The glory of God affirms the majesty and power of God. They needed to see and hear this.
Well, this has got all of it, hasn't it?
Hear it, see it. You feel it. It really comes through to the senses. This truth of the glory of the power and majesty of God is often forgotten in times of spiritual decline, and Israel needed it. They had become complacent. You're going to see this unfold in the book. God was not bound to one place, but was everywhere at work to accomplish His purposes. Why do I say that? It's because, do you know what was really caught Israel off guard? There was what is called an elite nationalism that existed in the minds of the Jews in 597 B.C. The Jew could not picture God as outside of the land. You say, this is crazy. And they had their theology be in better shape than that. Well, they thought God, because He had manifested His glory there, He was bound by the land. You know what? Why did Jonah try to run away? What was he doing? Getting away from the land. He thought he was running from that manifested presence. He was running from the presence of God in terms of His glory. And he thought, running from God? You can't run from God. This message is to remind Israel that God is not limited to the land. He's working everywhere in this world. He's working in Bosnia. He's working in Rwanda. He's working in the jungles of South America. He's not just working at Baraka, in Fayetteville, in Clayton County, in Atlanta. He's working everywhere on behalf of His children at every time and place. Botswana? Is Brian going to leave God here? For this is His special domain where we go through the Scriptures. God's going to be with him just as much as He is with us here. This is what God wants. Where were they? Israel was in Babylon. He's here. He hasn't left you. Let's go to the third. The glory of God assures us that God is in control of all of the events of earth. We must never forget that God is in the midst of the storms of life. We're not forgotten. We're not overlooked. Do you know what this is? I'm going to have to cut it short and stop here and finish this up next week. I want to bring it on home through a passage in the New Testament. Promise. Write this above Ezekiel 1. This is the Old Testament version of a New Testament passage. Will it surprise you? Shouldn't. There's no spaceship here. This is Romans 8:28. That's what this is. E.T.'s not here, the ugly little thing. That this is Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good. All things. You got a mess on your hands? There may not be barrel-chested Babylonians hanging around your door. But whatever you got, God wants you to know that all things are working together for good. Them that love God and are called according to His purpose. His eyes go everywhere. He sees everything. He goes everywhere. You can't escape Him. You always have His undivided attention. He's concerned. He's in the midst of that storm that you're going through. He's right there. He's everywhere and working on behalf of His people. Take heart. Take heart. All things are working together for good to them that love the Lord and the call according to His purpose. Nobody is exempt from this. Don't you go from here tonight and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. You don't know my mess. God is saying through this passage to us directly, He's in there in the midst of it. Well, you can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us that You are certainly present. You're present, and no matter what storm, no matter what winds are blowing, how dark it is, how difficult the circumstances, how confused we may be, and what emotional turmoil may be ours, that You promise us in that beautiful rainbow, the reminder of Your faithfulness, Your grace, that You come to us and work on our behalf even through our pain. Even, Lord, when You discipline us, You don't stop loving us. We thank You, Father, for who You are, the wonder of Your presence. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.